Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in this sixth Lord's Day of the Catechism makes really three points for us. In the first two questions and answers, the Catechism answers the question, why must our mediator be man? Why must he be righteous? And why must he be God? He must be man because the same human nature which has sinned must make satisfaction for sin. He must be righteous because no one who is a sinner cannot satisfy for others. And he must be God so that by the power of his Godhead he may bear in his manhood the burden of God's wrath and obtain life and righteousness for us. Those are the three questions of the first two questions and answers. In the second place, the Catechism makes the point in question and answer 18 that our mediator is Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And finally, in the last question and answer, the Catechism makes the point that we know this from the Holy Gospel. In Hebrews chapters 8 and 9, which we read this afternoon, we find the apostle there also talking about our mediator. Chapter 8, verse 6, for example, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And in chapter 9, verse 15, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So we're going to look at the material in this Lord's Day from the viewpoint of these two chapters in the book of Hebrews, what these two chapters tell us about our mediator. The Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, is the theme of the sermon. And we divide the sermon into three points. He is the mediator of a better covenant. He is the mediator in a better house. And finally, he is a mediator by a better sacrifice. First, then, he is the mediator of a better covenant. Both chapters here in Hebrews talk about the covenant at some length. You find the covenant mentioned in Hebrews 8, verses 7 and following. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And again in chapter 9, verse 16, for where there is a testament, same word that you find in chapter 8, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So the chapters both discuss the idea of the covenant and talk about, in fact, two covenants. That's the point that we want to notice first of all this afternoon. Now when the chapters here are talking about the covenant of God with Israel, they are, in this case, especially emphasizing the whole dispensation or arrangement of things which resulted from the fulfillment of God's promises to his people. It's the dispensation or the arrangement of things that results from the fulfillment of the promises. So God spoke to Abraham his promise and to others as well, I will be your God. And he fulfilled those promises. First of all, in the Old Covenant, in all the arrangements and dispensations of that Old Covenant. And then he fulfilled them yet again in the New Covenant, in the dispensations and arrangements of that covenant. So when we talk about the covenant, the Old Covenant here, we're to understand by that all that structure of the Old Testament law and of the nation of Israel in its worship of God and in its relationship to God. God promised, for example, that he would be their God. That's the heart of the covenant. He fulfilled that promise to Israel in the Old Testament by building for himself among them a house in which he lived. And he brought them, in fact, into that house and provided for them the means by which they could come into that house. All those sacrifices and ceremonies of the law which were necessary for them to be part of the house of God. That's what's meant by the covenant, that whole arrangement of things that centered on the tabernacle and the temple and all the sacrifices and ceremonies and the priesthood and altars and all these other things that were associated with that first covenant. And thus also in the New Testament, he makes the same promise, I will be your God, and he fulfills that promise. Now in a spiritual house, a heavenly house, and by different means than he used in the Old Testament. That is, a new arrangement and new dispensation of things. No longer the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law, nor that Old Testament tabernacle, nor the Old Testament priesthood. But now, by the means of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the shedding of the blood that brings us into the spiritual house of God to dwell with him. That's what he means then by the covenant here. Now he says, however, in verse 6 of chapter 8, that he is the minister, Christ is the mediator, rather, of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So he even says that the promises of the new covenant are better than the promises of the old. We ought to talk about that for a minute. What is the difference between those promises? Especially because, of course, when we look at the promises that are mentioned here in this chapter, verses 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and 12, those verses, when we look at those promises, we say those promises are not really different from the promises that we have today. And yet the whole point of those verses in Jeremiah is that there is something different. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then he goes on to say, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And so on. All these things we would say, this is part of the Old Testament covenant. Why does he talk about better promises then? And again, it's in the dispensation and arrangement of things. It's in the manner in which the promises were fulfilled. For when God said, I will be your God to his people in the Old Testament, he fulfilled that by establishing an earthly house and an earthly priesthood and bringing his people into that earthly house. When he said to them, I will give you my law, then he gave them the law on tablets of stone, through the hands of a human mediator who himself was not perfect. And when he said he would forgive their sins, he forgave those sins by means of all those bloody sacrifices and cleansings that were established by the law. Those were the promises and the fulfillment of the promises in the Old Testament. And the apostle is saying here, those promises are better in the New Testament because now we have not the copies and the shadows of heavenly things, but the heavenly things themselves. We have a spiritual house. We have the law written not on tablets of stone, but on the tables of our hearts. We have the forgiveness of our sins, not through the blood of animals, but through the very blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That old covenant then was faulty. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. The old covenant was faulty. That sounds like a very strange thing to say about something that God did. It's faulty. And of course, the apostle does not mean that there's moral fault in that covenant of God. That's not the problem at all. Nor does he mean that that covenant was faulty in the sense that it could not or did not fulfill the purposes for which God gave that covenant. It did do everything that God wanted it to do. And yet it was faulty because it did not fulfill the final purpose of God. It could not bring the people to the final glories of the covenant that God had made with them. The covenant, therefore, was faulty in that it could not be the end of all things, the goal to which God was striving. But notice, too, that the passage says that God found fault with them. It was not just the covenant that was faulty, but it was the people who were faulty, the people of the covenant. He found fault with them. And this is a moral fault, of course. There is a moral problem with the people of the covenant. They were continually transgressing that covenant, continually forsaking the God of the covenant throughout the whole of their history. They were always breaking the covenant and going after other gods and violating his law in all kinds of different ways. In fact, of course, it got so bad that finally God sent them into captivity in Babylon and taught them once and for all that they must not worship any other god than himself. But even after that severe lesson in Babylon, when the people came back, though they did not worship another god, still they began to distort and pervert the covenant and to make their own interpretations of the covenant and their place in the covenant and how they were to function in the covenant and what was the purpose of their place in the covenant and all these things. They distorted them to such an extent that finally God says, as we find here in this passage, I disregarded them. That's in verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. So that old covenant was faulty, and the people of the covenant were faulty. And so God says in Jeremiah 31, I will make a new covenant. And this covenant will be founded upon better promises. And those promises are the promises of verses 10, 11, and 12. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. That's first. He will so work in them that the law is not just external to them, but has become internal. That is, that they have become internally conformed to that law and have the law governing mind and heart and will and desires and all that is in them. He says also of this new covenant and the better promises, I will be their God and they shall be my people. But it is a better promise because he comes closer and allows his people to come closer to him in that relationship. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Before, it was only the priests who could see God, as it were, face to face. And they had to come and instruct the people in the knowledge of God and say to them, Know the Lord. Or the prophets had to speak to them on behalf of the Lord to make them know the Lord. And now the Lord says, You're all going to know me, from the least to the greatest. He also makes the promise, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. He will forgive their transgressions. And therefore he has made the old covenant obsolete, and it is vanishing away. Christ is the mediator of this new covenant, not the priests. That's what the apostle says in verse 6. He has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, the apostle doesn't go into this whole idea of the mediatorship of our Lord Jesus Christ in detail, and he doesn't do that because he's been doing that in the chapters which precede this. In chapter 4, for example, he talks about a great high priest who passed through the heavens and who is seated at the right hand of God for us, so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And in chapter 7, he talks about Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he's gone into this mediatorship of our Lord Jesus Christ in great detail in the preceding chapters, and he does not go into it here. He simply points out to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of this new covenant. He replaces that Old Testament priesthood, even the Old Testament high priest, and is the minister of the better promises of the new covenant. Now, the second point which the apostle makes in these chapters is that he is the mediator in a better house. Find that in the first part of chapter 9. There are two houses. Just as there are two covenants, there are two houses. There is the old house and there is the new house. There is the earthly house and there is the heavenly house. He describes the old house in considerable detail in the first verses of chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place, the term that we usually use today. There were furnishings of that first part, the lampstand and the table and the showbread, and these indicated the presence of God's people in his house. The lampstand was the symbol of God's people as filled with the Holy Spirit and shining as a light in the midst of the world. And the table with its bread was a picture of the people of God coming into God's house to sit down with him at his table and to partake of the food that he provided for them. But there was a second room in that house also, verses 3 and following. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, or the most holy place, as we know it today. And in that room stood the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold. It's interesting, isn't it, that he puts the altar of incense in the most holy place instead of the holy place. It stood actually, physically, outside the veil in the holy place, but he says it was in the most holy place. But that's because by its idea it belongs there. For on that altar, the prayers of God rose up before God in the most holy place to be a sweet odor to him. That was the place of God's dwelling. The ark was his throne. On that throne, around that throne, were the cherubim, the angels participating in and expressing their interest in God's covenant. And the throne of God established there. It was covered with gold in order to indicate its holiness. This was the place where the holiness of God was revealed. In the ark were the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, as well as the tables of the covenant, all symbols partial symbols of God's covenant with his people. So that was that earthly house. And that earthly house, he says, had an earthly priesthood to serve it. Verses 6 and following. The priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. So they did everything that was necessary there. They changed the showbread, they kept the lamps lit, and they did all the service that was necessary. They offered the offerings on the altar of incense. And in the second part, the high priest answered once a year with blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. But that old tabernacle, that old temple was earthly. It was, again, not as good as what God ultimately intended. It was a tabernacle which was for earthly ordinances, verse 10, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. It was all caught up then in the earthly. In verse 23 tells us that it was a copy of the things in the heavens, not the things themselves, but just shadows and copies. And so that old covenant, that old house, could not do for the people what God ultimately wanted to be done with them, could not bring them actually into the most holy place. This is what the apostle emphasizes in verses 8 and following. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. That holy place of God was closed off from their access by the veil, and none of them might go in there. And the Holy Spirit established that earthly tabernacle, not only to show them God's purpose in his covenant, that he would be their God, but also to show them that as long as that earthly tabernacle stood, there was very limited access. There was something that was missing yet. They themselves couldn't yet enter into that most holy place. He closed it to them and said, "Don't come in. It's not for you yet to be in this place." And it could not make them perfect. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him perfect, who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. That's the old house, a house in which God lives, in which his people live. Yes, but all in these symbolic ways, in these metaphorical and typical ways, through a priesthood and through lampstands and tables and bread and altars of incense and so on. God telling them, "This is my covenant. This is me dwelling with you. And yet don't come into my most holy place." And so he makes a new covenant and builds a new house. That's the point of verses 11 and following. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. That old tabernacle was built by men, not by the Lord. This new tabernacle is not built by men. It's built by the Lord himself. This new tabernacle is heaven itself. As verse 24 tells us, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. This new tabernacle, this new house of God, has a priest also who serves in it. He is our Lord Jesus Christ, a mediator of the sanctuary, a minister of the sanctuary, chapter 8, verse 2, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. He is the one who has come as the high priest of the good things to come. That was the point, as we said already, of the earlier chapters. Christ establishes then this better house, and he himself enters into that house, and doesn't just enter there once a year, as the high priest did in the Old Testament, but enters there once to stay, and remains there for us today. Not only does he establish that new house, but he destroys the old, tearing the curtain from the top to the bottom and opening up the way into the most holy place so that all his people can go with him into that place. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 tells us that in his ascension into heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ brought us into heaven as well, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has gone into heaven, and we have him, we have our own flesh in heaven through him who is our mediator. There's more to come, of course, through the death that is precious in God's sight, through the resurrection of the body that will bring us finally into the full glory of that heavenly tabernacle. So there's a better house, a better covenant, a better house, and also for the entry into that house, a better sacrifice. That's in verses 16 and following in the chapter, in part. Where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Here he takes the idea of the covenant and he limits it to the idea of a last will and testament. He says the covenant is particularly like this type of covenant that we call a last will and testament. And he says it's characteristic of these kinds of covenants, these last wills and testaments, that they're not in force until the death of the testator. A testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. And so, he goes on to say, in God's covenant, there also has to be death. There has to be death. And that's what the Catechism is talking about, of course, all through Lord's Days 4, 5, and 6. There has to be death in God's covenant. Both covenants, in fact, old and new. The old covenant had blood all over the place. You find it in verses 18 and following. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. That points us to the key purpose of the blood, of course, the remission of sins. This old covenant could not be entered into except along the bloody way that God himself had ordained. And so also in the new covenant. The new covenant also requires blood, but only one shedding of blood, the shedding of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. You find that in verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The new covenant also requires blood, and it's a bloody sacrifice that is better than the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Why is it better? Well, the apostle also addresses that in verse 13 of the chapter. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, that old blood purified the flesh, he says. But the new blood, the blood of the new covenant of Christ our Lord, who through this eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanses our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. That old blood was not effective. That's the first few verses of chapter 10. Could not, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. But the blood of Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, makes us perfect. And so, again, going back to verses 11 and following, he obtains for us an eternal redemption. He cleanses our consciences. He enters for us the true sanctuary, verse 24. He puts away sin once and for all. And by this, by all of this bloody sacrifice that he does once, he brings us into the most holy place. The apostle expresses it most clearly and fully in chapter 10, verses 19 and following. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, that's the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is what the sacrifice of Christ does for us. It makes that veil go back, drags it away, separate that veil that separates us from God, opens the way to the very throne of grace itself, brings us into the very presence of God, to stand there and to call upon his name for ourselves, no longer through an earthly priesthood, but through our Lord Jesus Christ alone. And we can go there boldly, having boldness to enter the blood, the holiest through the blood of Jesus. We have a high priest who has done marvelous things for us, a mediator who brings us into the very presence of God. And he does it by the real sacrifice, the one sacrifice that deals once and for all with our sins. Finally, then, at the end of chapter 9, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, but to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. That's the sum of the whole. He appears a second time. In the second time of appearing, he appears apart from sin. That is, sin's been dealt with now. There's no need for it to be dealt with again. It's finished once for all by the shedding of his blood. When he comes again, he comes apart from sin. And he comes for salvation, for our final and glorious salvation in him. Then will be the fulfillment of the promises of chapter 8, verses 10 and following, that he will write his law in our hearts, that he will be our God and we will be his people, that he will be merciful to our unrighteousness. That's what the Apostle John points us to in Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." That's what's possible through the blood of our mediator. That God is our God, and we are his people. That we enter heaven itself to stand in God's very presence. May God bless the proclamation of his word. Let us say,